Well, church, good to see you here this evening. Do me a favor, if you would, turn to the book of Romans, chapter 3 is where we're going to be at, starting in verse 21 and following. And as you're turning there to Romans 3, let me just say, if you're a guest among us, you've caught us 3 weeks in now to a series in the book of Romans, a study of the book of Romans, which is probably one of the most significant books in your entire Bible. In dealing with the issue of salvation and how it is we go about obtaining the righteousness of God that is found in Jesus Christ. And here's kind of how you play this out. If you're new to Romans, as we've been reading through this book, especially those who have been with us the past couple of weeks, this will sound true. When you're reading through the book of Romans, you need to read it as if you're in a courtroom and a trial is going on. And who is on the stand is you and I. Who it is on trial is you and I. And what's happened the past couple of weeks is the Apostle Paul is arguing of the fact that within ourselves, we do not possess a righteousness of our own that would warrant us to be able to stand in the presence of a holy God. And that because of our sin and our rebellion, we are condemned and we have been eternally separated from God under the wrath of God, under the judgment of God. And so as we have gone through these past couple of weeks, really what's happened in this courtroom scene is the prosecution has just come full on after us. And over and over again, each week so far, I don't know about you, it's felt like just body blows, man. Like just getting one hit after the other going, really, come on, man. Like really this? And so what Paul's been doing in this is showing us our unrighteousness. And every time that you and I try to make a defense for ourselves to go, wait a minute, I believe the Ten Commandments. Wait a minute, man, I grew up in a Christian home. Wait a minute, I go to church, right? We start making these defenses that somehow should warrant our salvation. Every time the prosecution presents new evidence that mounts against us and proves the weight of our condemnation and our guilt before God. And in doing so, the prosecution has brought forth many witnesses to testify against us. In chapter 1, he brought the witness of our own conscience to testify against us that we don't love God as we should. We don't honor God as we should. In chapters 2 and 3, he brings the witness of the law, that even the Ten Commandments, even the law of God testifies that we can't obtain the righteousness of God, that we need to stand in his presence. And then he's called, finally, God himself to sit on the stand and testify against us. And over, our guilt has been pronounced. By the time you get to chapter 3, verse 20, there is just this despair sets in. I don't know about you guys, but I mean, over 2 weeks, you're like, good gosh, man. If I don't have the righteousness of my own to bring about salvation for me, where is it gonna come from? And if the Bible ended right in chapter 3, verse 20, we would all be hosed. We would all need counseling massively, but praise God, you have got a verse 21 that enters the picture. Because what's going to happen in verse 21 and following is an unlikely defense attorney is going to stand up on your behalf and is going to present some new evidence that is going to turn this case upside down. And what I want to show you this evening is I want to show you what I believe, and I'll say this unashamedly, I think are the most important 11 verses in your entire Bible. And in fact, Spurgeon once said, if you get these 11 verses, then you get the entire Bible. He said, if the savages were coming after you, if the terrorists were coming out after you, and you only had 1 second to grab one page out of your Bible, this is the page you're going to grab. Because if you can understand this text, if you can believe this text, it lies within it the power to bring you from death to life. So let's dive in, shall we? Verse 21. We're already asking the question, where is this righteousness going to come from? We need a righteousness that's not our own. Where's it going to come from? He says in verse 21, the first thing you need to know is where it's not going to come from. He says, but now, after 2 weeks of just pelting you with the condemnation of your depravity, but now this righteousness will come apart from the law. In other words, if there's whatever he's going to say in the next 10 verses about where this righteousness, this salvation is going to be found, whatever that's going to be, it's not going to be your obedience to the Ten Commandments that's going to save you. It's not going to be your own morality and your own works that is going to make you right before God. The law of God is a ladder that none of us have the ability to climb. And so instead, out of his wonderful grace, God comes down. He says in the rest of verse 21, no, instead, this righteousness that you and I need, this righteousness of God has been manifested. It's been revealed, meaning it's come to us freely. We didn't go looking for it. We didn't earn our way to this righteousness. This righteousness is going to be bestowed upon us. The righteousness that God requires, the righteousness that we need, that righteousness is going to be revealed. It's going to be given to us. Something or somebody outside of ourselves is going to give us this righteousness. Now, the only way we're going to be saved is by this revealing of this righteousness. Now, if you're a Jew and you're reading this right now and you're thinking to yourself, wait a minute, I thought the Ten Commandments is what God gave us and told us to do these and we shall live, right? And you're saying that salvation is apart from the law. It has nothing to do with our performance. And Paul's going, yeah, you're absolutely right. And so the Jew would look at that and say, then what's the purpose of the Ten Commandments? Like, what's its relationship to the righteousness of God if we can't do it and live? He says, that's exactly right. Look at this in verse 21. The role of the law and the role of the prophets was to witness to that righteousness. It's being witnessed by the law and the prophets. In other words, it's put this way. When God gave the Ten Commandments to Israel, along with really all 613 commands in the Old Testament, he never gave those commands that we might look upon those commands and go, oh, I think I'll do this. I think this is something I can do. No, it's quite the opposite. He gave you the law to show us our sin, to show us we can't do it. That whatever this righteousness is, it's going to have to come from a Savior outside of myself in order to save me. And to that degree, your Old Testament, the law that's in it, has served to bear witness that you need a righteousness outside of your own. And in the same way, he even says the prophets testify to that. Every prophet that God ever sent in the Old Testament, starting in the book of Genesis all the way to Malachi, every prophet was pointing to the fact that there was a Savior who was coming. God has provided, will provide a Savior who will come and bring about this righteousness that we cannot earn within ourselves. And so both the law and the prophets were testifying to that. In fact, when Jesus had his transfiguration right before his disciples, where the full glory of God was displayed through him, do you remember who was standing to his right and to his left? Moses and Elijah. Of all the Old Testament Bible characters, why those two? Because Moses represented the law, Elijah represented the prophets, and both of them were standing there testifying that Jesus Christ is God's provision for the righteousness that we need. And so the law and the prophets testified to it. Now, the question becomes, okay, whatever this righteousness is, and wherever it's going to come from, it's going to be outside of us, how is it going to be received then? If it's not my doing, how am I going to go about receiving this righteousness? And he says in verse 22, this righteousness of God will come through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. Now, this righteousness is going to be received by us trusting in someone other than ourselves. And that act of trust is known as faith. Faith is what you do when you can do nothing else. Faith is when you recognize your own impotence to save yourself. And so you take all of your trust and you transfer that trust to someone else to do the job for you. And the object of our faith, according to this passage, is Jesus Christ. The righteousness that we're going to get is received by trusting in him. Now, here's what's interesting. We've only seen the name of Jesus Christ twice since early in chapter 1. The first time we saw the name of Jesus Christ was in chapter 2 when he came with him bringing wrath and indignation upon us because of our sin. But the next time we see the name Jesus is here in chapter 3, where now he appears bringing salvation with him. Grace and mercy coming in the name of Jesus Christ. And now at the end of verse 22, I want you to notice something beautiful about the salvation that comes by faith and not by works. And God says that when you are saved by putting your faith in Jesus, not by working it out yourself, there is no distinction now, he says. Meaning the playing field is even. If if our salvation hinges upon our own works and what we're going to do to save ourselves, everything gets skewed. Darwinism kicks in and is now survival of the fittest. Whoever can perform better, God's going to take them. And whoever's lesser, he's going to cast them out. Maybe it's because of the race you're born into or the nationality. Maybe it's because of you're a Jew and you had the law and Gentiles didn't. And now all of a sudden God's going to play favorites. But that's not the case because verse 23 tells us we're all in the same pot. In verse 23, you have one verse that summarizes the last two chapters we've covered the past 2 weeks, where he says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." Some have sinned? No, all of us have sinned. Even those of us who think we are superior in our spirituality, maybe because you're comparing yourself to the good of someone else, when you compare yourself to the good of God, the righteousness of God, we all fall short of the glory of God. And so we're all condemned. And so when salvation now comes by faith and not by works, anyone can come. There's no partiality with God. There is no distinction by God. Now, those first few verses kind of set us up. And here's where I want to go from here. In verse 24, we have to start asking the question, what does the process of salvation look like? And here's what I want to clarify. If you've been around the church for any period of time, you've probably heard this phrase, believe in Jesus and be saved, right? Sounds like, yes, amen, Jesus, be saved, right? What does that mean, though? Like, what is actually happening in that belief and that salvation? What's the transaction that's taking place? Verse 24 and following is going to be your most theologically rich passage, maybe in the entire Bible, of dealing with the issue of what's known as justification by faith and what the plan of salvation looks like for the believer. Look at this. What's the first thing that happens when you transfer your trust from you to Jesus Christ? According to verse 24, the first thing that happens is you are justified. He says, being justified. The word justified, and here's what I'm going to do, just so you know this tonight. I'm going to throw out a ton of nerdy seminary words tonight, okay? I am going to save you about 20 to 30 grand of tuition at seminary, all right? And you're going to get it for free tonight. You're just going to need to take notes, all right? Your first big word is justification. That word is a legal term, so we got to go back to the courtroom. The legal term for justification literally means to be declared righteous. And so it's as if this, if you and I were on trial because we killed somebody, we murdered somebody, and the state of California is putting that evidence against us, it's proven true, we are guilty, we all know it, everyone around us knows it, and now the jury is deliberating, they're coming back in, you're waiting for the verdict, and you know what it's going to be. There's no way I'm escaping this. I'm guilty, and I'm going to suffer the condemnation, which is death. And then all of a sudden, the judge comes in, the jury comes in, the verdict's read, and you are declared innocent. And you go, wait a minute. How is that possible? And here's the cool thing you need to know about justification. All of us, if you've been around the church, you understand the fact that Jesus forgives your sin. And that's true. But justification goes even further. Forgiveness is simply when you've committed a crime and you've been pardoned for it. You still did it. You're just not going to be penalized for it. That's forgiveness. The word justification goes a step further and brings with it the idea that your sin has actually been done away with as if you never did it. The idea of justification, we use another doctrine with this. It's called the doctrine of expiation. And that means on the cross, Jesus not only forgave your sin and covered it, he actually removed it. So when God looks upon you, doesn't see your sin, you are declared absolutely innocent before the judge. Now, the deal is, we look at that and we go, how is that true? How is that possible? Like, I know, verse 23, I'm a sinner. I've fallen short of the glory of God. I've committed the crime. I'm going to pay the time. I understand that. How all of a sudden can I be declared innocent? And you see what he says there at middle of verse 24. You've been declared innocent as a gift by his grace. Now, this starts to get really cool. The word for gift there is a Greek word known as doron. And it's used in another passage in your New Testament, in the Gospel of John, when Jesus is talking about his enemies. He's talking about those who are going to persecute him and put him on the cross to be executed. And he says this phrase, they hated me as doron. They hated me as a gift. They hated me, literally the phrase is, without cause. meaning I was completely innocent. I had no sin within me, and yet they gifted me an execution, something I didn't earn or deserve. And yet that same word is flipped upside down with us in this passage to simply say Jesus had about as much right to be executed as you and I do to be saved. Jesus was innocent, and he was gifted death. You and I are guilty, and we've been gifted life. That's the beauty of the gift, and it is by God's grace that he has demonstrated that gift to us. Now, if you're like me, you're sitting there going, all right, I know nothing's free. Like, I've been around this block. I've gotten the telemarketer calls saying that I got the trip to Hawaii locked in the bag, right? I know there's some strings attached there. Nothing in life is free. So what are the strings? And I'll tell you this, there are absolutely strings attached to this. Let me ask you the question. Is your salvation, Jesus Christ, is it free? Well, the answer is yes and no. It's free to you, but it came with a cost to somebody. You see, any gift you ever get, even at Christmas, you're given a gift and you receive it freely, but somebody paid for that gift. Somewhere, somehow, that gift was purchased. And so the question was, how was this gift purchased through us? We see that in verse 24 as well. Through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Do y'all know what the word redemption means? There's several different words in the New Testament that are used for redemption. The most common one is out throughout several of the epistles that the Apostle Paul writes, and it's the word ex agorazo, which means to buy up. Now, we would see this in our culture this way. How many of y'all have ever been to Chuck E. Cheese's, right? That's not a lot of hands. Either you're afraid to raise your hand or you need to get out more, all right? John's Incredible Pizza, Nickel Arcade, all right, one of those things, all right? Whatever it is, everybody needs to go there and get germs at some point, all right? So, Chuck E. Cheese's, so you go around and you play games and you win a bunch of tickets. What do you do with those tickets? You take them to the ex agorazo counter, right? The redemption counter. And what are they going to do? They're going to buy up those tickets and give you a gift in exchange. That's what they do. That's one of the ideas of redemption. But here's the crazy thing. The Apostle Paul, though he uses that word in almost all his epistles, he doesn't use it here. He picks a more intrinsically deeper word. And it's the word lutrosis, which means to pay a ransom. It's the idea that you and I were in bondage. And we weren't just playing at Chuck E. Cheese and, hey, I'll take this and give you this. You and I were enslaved to our sin. We were enslaved to Satan, and we were condemned to death. And there was a ransom out on us that we had no ability within our own selves to pay. And yet Jesus comes along and he pays it for us. And he pulls us out of that bondage. Now, here's the crazier thing. That word lutrosis, he puts a prefix on it. He uses the word apolutrosis. Apo means to cut free. Now this even blows us up even bigger. It's not that Jesus just paid the penalty for our sin to get us out of that bondage, but literally set us free. He liberated us, not just from the penalty of sin, but will absolutely crush the power of sin so that sin no longer reigns over your life, but Jesus Christ reigns as your new king. And it gives you a whole new life. Paul is going to build on this argument in Romans chapter 6. But in the meantime, you need to know this. You and I were in bondage. We could not pay the debt. Jesus paid it for us, and he didn't just pay it for us, but in bringing us to himself, he then liberated us to experience not just a second chance at life, but a brand new life that is unchained by the bondage of sin forevermore. Now, that is what Jesus did. That's the redemption that he gave us. Now, again, what was the payment that bought that redemption? Like, what was the actual currency that was used, right? I said, you had to buy a gift. You have to, somebody paid for it. What was the currency that was used? Notice it wasn't a what, it was a who. It was Jesus Christ. God's own son became the currency for us that bought us that redemption. And so even though we violated God, we were prisoners to all these things, God made the payment with his own son, and he purchased for us the gift of a judge now declaring us righteous. Even though we're not. That's the beauty of the gospel, the beauty of what God has done through Jesus Christ. Now, I want to be real straight with you here because I do not want anyone leaving this room without absolute clarity over what the Bible says about that gift. Because we live in a very confused American religious culture right now that is breathed lies and deceptions, that has really absolutely deceived our understanding of salvation. The gift that has been purchased for you, Buddha cannot buy you that gift. Muhammad cannot buy you that gift. Your Catholic priest cannot buy you that gift. Your coming to church this evening does not merit some credit in your account that will buy you that gift. Your own religious background cannot buy you that gift. Your parents cannot buy you that gift. I don't care if you grew up in a church Christian home. I've said it before. Going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than going into Burger King makes you a Whopper. It doesn't work that way. Those things can't buy you that gift. There is one name, Peter said, under heaven and earth that can buy you that gift, and that is the name of Jesus Christ, God's Son. It's the reason why Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one gets to the Father but through me. He is the only way of salvation. And you may reject that now. You may not believe that right now, but I promise you there is a day coming when every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord. And he's giving you the opportunity to put your faith in him now before it comes in a way that is not pleasant for the soul. And so Jesus is God's provision that gave us this gift. Now here's kind of a banker question. If Jesus was the currency that bought you that redemption, what was the ATM that dispensed that currency? What was the ATM that made that transaction possible? You see this in verse 25? This Jesus whom God displayed publicly. Now let me ask you this. Where was Jesus displayed publicly by God? The cross. And what happens on a cross? Death. You see, the wages of sin, Paul's going to tell us in chapter 6, is death. God said it from the very beginning in the garden. You can eat of any tree you want, but in the day that you eat of this tree, you will surely die. The penalty for our sin is death, not just physical death, but spiritual separation from God for all eternity in hell. And yet, a death had to be demanded. And it was on the cross that God transacted that currency of his own son, where Jesus died in our place. We needed a substitute to take the penalty for us. And not just any substitute. We're talking one that had to be holy and blameless, without sin, yet human. Is there anybody like that on earth? No. So God sent his own son. And what happened on the cross is what C.S. Lewis called the great exchange. In that moment, two things needed to happen on the cross. One, we needed the righteousness of God. And by transferring our trust to Jesus Christ on that cross, he dispensed his righteousness and made it our own. That allows us to be declared innocent. The second thing that had to happen is that the wrath of God was on us. And that wrath needed to be removed. And that's where you see that play out in the next piece of that verse, in verse 25. Whom God displayed publicly as a, and here's another seminary word, as a propitiation in his blood. Now, propitiation is a 5-cent word with a $1 million meaning. And here's the idea. The word propitiation means to appease or to satisfy. Now, what is it that needed to be satisfied? Well, according to chapter 2, verse 8, it was the wrath and indignation of God that was against us because of our sin. It was the holy justice of God penalizing us for our sin. And that was on us. That needed to be appeased somehow. You can't just let criminals go. No judge in California could just let criminals run the street, go, you know what, I know you killed all these people, but go ahead, take off, man. Good luck with that. We would have those judges removed from the bench. There has to be justice. And so Jesus comes along and he appeases it. Now, here's the deal. This is how it works out in our home. When I transgress my wife, and we have arguments, or let's just call them robust dialogues, all right? And the evidence is put before me, and sure enough, I'm guilty. At that point, the only thing that can satisfy the wrath of my wife on my life is one of two things. It's either like flowers and a date night, or it's like 8 hours of watching Anne of Green Gables or Terms of Endearment or one of these old sappy movies, all right? Or The Notebook or something like that. I've just got to completely submit. And that satisfies the wrath of my wife, right? What is it that satisfies the wrath of God on our lives? It's Jesus and his blood. But here's the cool thing. This is where your Old Testament comes in. This is fascinating. The word propitiation, if you take that Greek word and you translate it to the Hebrew equivalent, do you know what the word is? It's the word mercy seat. Where's the last time you saw a mercy seat? It's in Leviticus chapter 16. In the temple in Jerusalem, when it stood, in the middle of that temple was known as the Holy of Holies. And that is where the presence of God dwelt. No man could ever enter the Holy of Holies because no sinful person could ever be allowed into the presence of God. That could never happen. In fact, some men tried to get in there and they were killed instantly because the moment a sinful man enters the presence of God, they die. They can't stand before the holiness of God. But yet, once a year, there was one man who was allowed to go into the Holy of Holies by God to offer a sacrifice for the sins of the people. And that was the high priest on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, which, by the way, in Judaism was this past Friday and Saturday. And the high priest would come in, and the high priest would come in and he would approach, and in the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant. And in this Ark of the Covenant, for any children of the 80s, like you've seen Raiders of the Lost Ark, I mean, that you don't look in this thing, right? And so in the Ark of the Covenant, there are several artifacts, but the chief artifact is the stone tablets that Moses took down from Mount Sinai, the commandments of God. And those commandments represented the holy character of God, the holy requirements of God, and in doing so, represented our inability to keep them and the sinfulness of man. And hovering above the Ark of the Covenant was known as the Shekinah, the glory of God, the very presence of God dwelling above it. And that presence of God, that holy presence, looked down upon the Ark of the Covenant, looked down upon the Ten Commandments, looked down upon the sinfulness of man, and his wrath was poured out. That's why you never walked into the Holy of Holies, because you'd be killed immediately, except for that one day. And the high priest would come in, allowed by God, and he would come in having sacrificed a perfect, unblemished lamb. And he would take the lifeblood of that lamb, because remember, the penalty of sin is death, and he would take this substitute, and he would take its life from it, and would take the blood and sprinkle the blood on top of the Ark of the Covenant 7 times. And on top of the Ark of the Covenant was a gold slab known as the mercy seat. And when that blood was sprinkled, that blood covered the mercy seat. And literally the word covered, we would use the word atoned for the sins of man. And so now when the wrath of God looked down upon the sinfulness of man, it didn't see our sin anymore, but saw the blood of that sacrifice. And God was pleased and his wrath was satisfied. It was propitiated. Now, tell me something. Did that system work in its fullness? No. Because the very next morning, you're making breakfast with the mom, you smart off at her, and bam, you need the Yom Kippur all over again, right? You have to do this every year. Keep going. It was never meant to fully satisfy the penalty of sin. It was a foreshadow of God's sacrifice, perfect sacrifice that would one day come. Jesus Christ, who would be nailed on that cross, who would shed his blood for us and cover or atone our sin. So by trusting in his payment, the wrath of God is satisfied. It's no longer on you. It was placed on Jesus. And his righteousness was given to us. The great exchange took place. Man, beautiful picture of the gospel. The propitiation that Jesus bought for us so that we could be redeemed and be declared righteous. Now, how again is this amazing gift of propitiation received? He says there in the middle of verse 25, through faith. Again, it's by faith. It's not by your own works. You can't buy that propitiation. Only the shed blood of Jesus can, and you put your trust in him. Now, having said that, look at the end of verse 25. Why did God do it this way? What was the purpose of God saving us by faith in Jesus alone, by his grace alone? What was the purpose of saving us by grace and not by our own works? Well, he says this. It was, in verse 25, to demonstrate his righteousness. It was to show us something. It was to show us by saving us through grace. If we're saved by our own works, then who gets the credit for that? You and I do. Let me just be straight with you. If hypothetically you were to stand before God right now and God were to say, why should I let you into my presence? If the first thing out of your mouth is, well, I was baptized when I was four. Well, you know, I've been going to church my whole life. My parents are Christians. If the first thing out of your mouth is, well, you know, I've tried to be a good person. I'm telling you right now, the Bible cannot be any clearer. You are under the condemnation of God. You are not saved. However, if the first thing out of your mouth is, God, I know that I'm a sinner, and I know that I've fallen short of your glory, God, and you know what, God, you know what I deserve? I deserve death. But by your grace, you gave me Jesus Christ, and I have taken all of my trust, and I've put it on him. And the reason that I can be standing here before you saved today is because you said it would be that way. And I can promise you the full assurance of security is yours in Jesus Christ. And so when you recognize the implications of that, the purpose of God saving you that way is so you wouldn't boast in yourself. Your boast is in the righteousness of God. It was to show you his righteousness. The whole time, you're never meant to look at the law and go, oh, I can do it. You're meant to look at it and go, I've got to have a righteousness other than my own. The reason God saves us that way is to demonstrate his righteousness. But notice, there's one other reason or motivation there in verse 25 that he tells us why he saves us this way. Because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. Now that word forbearance there means to delay or to hold back. We saw this in chapter 2, verse 4. One of the reasons God didn't just incinerate us the first moment we sinned is because chapter 2, verse 4 says he was demonstrating his kindness. That in patience of not just killing us on the spot, over time, he might lead our hearts to repentance, that we would put our faith in Jesus and be saved. How many of you are thankful that Jesus didn't judge the earth 10 years ago? How many of you would not be sitting here right now? Would be crispy critters, right? Praise God for his patience. That's one of the reasons he has delayed in his judgment. But that day is coming. But here's another truth that's found in this passage. I get asked this question all the time. What about the Old Testament saints? How did Moses and David and Abraham, how did they get saved? If Jesus Christ is the way to be saved, what happened to all those who died before Jesus ever came? Do you realize the answer is in that verse? The reason is God in his grace passed over the sins previously committed so that it would come due at Calvary. In other words, it's put in this. The way Abraham got saved is he believed in the promises of God. God promised him that one day through his line, a Messiah would come who would be a blessing to the whole earth. And Abraham didn't look at that and go, I think I'll do it myself. He looked and he said, I'm going to believe that. And I'm going to trust you in that, God. And it says Abraham believed, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Abraham put his trust in the prophecies that were told of him. And God put in his account a credit. Now, every credit card's got to get paid at some point. Now, that'll be a lesson to you collegians. It's got to be done at some point, all right? When did Abraham's credit card get paid? When Jesus died on that cross. And God then took that credit and he paid it in full. You see, was their faith perfect? Did they perfectly understand who Jesus was? No, they believed in the promises of God about a Messiah that would come. And God credited them as righteousness, and that bill got paid at Calvary, and they got saved. That's another reason why God demonstrates his grace in this plan of salvation. Now, verse 26 summarizes kind of this whole idea of what is known as, everything we've been studying is the doctrine of justification by faith, being justified before God by our faith in Jesus Christ. He kind of sums up this whole plea for righteousness in the demonstration. He says, for this demonstration, I say of his righteousness at this present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, let me explain to you that when it comes to salvation, there's a tension with God, isn't there? I mentioned this in week one. We love to ask this question. How is it a loving God can send someone as good as me to hell? Even if I didn't put faith in Jesus. I mean, I've been good. How can a loving God do that? Now, Paul's already crushed this argument for two solid weeks. You're not good. Whatever definition of good you have, you're comparing it to other people, not the holiness of God. When you compare your goodness to the holiness of God, then you understand 3:23. We've all fallen short of it. Nobody's good. No, the question the Bible asks is not that one. The question the Bible asks is, how can a just and holy God allow a sinner into his presence and still be just? How does that happen? And what you see is this tension here of God needing to be a just judge who will penalize sin. Because again, what kind of court would there be if we had judges just letting people run free? That wouldn't be a just judge. We want them to punish sin. We want them to punish crime. So how can God do that and remain just, but at the same time get us off the hook and demonstrate his love and his mercy towards us? We wrestle with that tension. I shared with you, if you remember back in our Ephesians series, I shared with you a story that Josh McDowell made famous probably in the 70s and the 80s of a real California court case that happened here in Southern California of a young gal who got busted of a speeding ticket, thought she was going to go fight that sucker, shows up at court, and it made big media news because back in that day, before nepotism laws, she found out the judge that was going to be ruling over was her dad. And so everybody gathered around like, well, how's this going to play out, man? Is the judge going to show up or is the dad going to show up? What's going to happen here? And sure enough, she goes and she fights for her case. She pleads all her facts and gets destroyed. She's guilty. She knows it. And the judge does what a judge has to do, has to punish little speeders, all right? Which I've had that happen many times myself. Self-disclosure. So he slams the gavel down and he says, guilty. And you're either going to have to pay this fine or you have to spend a few nights in jail. And she starts weeping. And everybody in the courtroom is like, oh, man. It's like, dude, I mean, I get it. I mean, you're the judge. I mean, kind of wanted to see that, but didn't really want to see that, man. This is gross. And what's going to happen? And then the craziest thing happens, right? Judge stands up and takes off his robe. And dad walks down and he embraces his daughter. And he pulls out his checkbook and he pays the penalty for her. And in that way, he remains just and the justifier. And that is exactly what God did with you through Jesus Christ. You could not pay the debt you owed. And so God did what only God could do, and he sent himself through his son, Jesus Christ, who laid down and took the penalty for us. So therefore, the justice is affirmed. But yet he demonstrates incredible grace and mercy on us to save us, therefore justifying us at the same time. That's a beautiful picture, isn't it? The gospel and what God has done for us. That whole thing right there is the doctrine of justification by faith. And what Paul does in the final few verses, 27 through 31, just briefly, he asks three questions that will provide three implications of justification by faith. Here's what happens when you're saved by grace. He says, first of all, question number one, verse 27, where then is the boasting? If you're gonna put your faith in yourself, in your own works, to try to earn your salvation, then what are you going to boast in? You're going to boast in you. Look what I did, right? But what about when you're saved by grace and it has nothing to do with you? Then your boast is going to be in Jesus Christ. He says in that verse, is your boasting going to be in a law of works? No. It's going to be in a law of faith. If I'm going to boast about anything, if I'm going to stand before God and plead my case, the only thing I'm going to do is say, I put my faith in Jesus, and he saved me by his blood. And in that case, when you understand justification by faith, boasting is excluded. You cannot boast in yourself. And that's why he says in verse 28, by the way, for we maintain, and I want you to notice something there, he changes the pronoun. Notice that? From I to we. Whenever you see the Apostle Paul say that, he's about to tell you a statement that has been affirmed by all the apostles, all the disciples of Jesus. They ruled on this issue and recognized from God this statement. And this becomes another apostles' creed. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. You cannot boast in yourself. Second question, verse 29. What about God? Who is God in this whole thing? Is God just the God of the Jews? Is he playing favorites in this? Is he only saving those who had the law? And what about the Gentiles? Are they just done? What about God? Is he just the God of the Jews? No. Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of them too. Indeed, it is God who will justify the circumcised by faith, that is the Jew, and who will justify the uncircumcised through faith, that is the Gentile, and he is one. We don't have a plurality of gods. We don't have a God that saves Jews one way and saves Muslims another way and then saves Mormons another way. We don't have that kind of God. We have one God who saves one way, and it's through faith in Jesus. And therefore, the oneness of God is exalted when it's justification by faith. Third question, verse 31, what about the law? What about the Ten Commandments? Do we just punt them now? Just throw them out the window now that grace is here? By no means. Do we nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. If the Ten Commandments exist for nothing else other than to show you your sin and your need for a Savior, that you might put your faith in Jesus Christ and not yourself, then the Ten Commandments are worth everything. And so those 11 verses right there are 11 verses to life. Let me ask you this question. Who is your faith in? Who are you looking to for your salvation? If your answer is yourself, your religious background, your moralism, you stand condemned before God. There is no salvation for you. But if your faith is in Jesus Christ and you transfer your trust from yourself to him and you live by that faith, then you have the promise of salvation that will never be taken away from you. Can I plea with you this evening? If you have not already, put your faith in Jesus Christ. Do not wait until you get things right. You're a broken vessel, and God is in the business of making old things new. Put your faith in him tonight. Don't wait. He has given you but a short period. You don't know what tomorrow brings. Some of you in this room, and this, I don't want to be morbid in this, in a room this size, by the time we hit Christmas, some of you in this room, guaranteed, you will not be on this earth anymore. And you will be in the presence of God. And in that moment, there is only one thing that can vindicate you, and it is the blood of Jesus Christ. Bow the knee today. Put your faith in Jesus Christ today that you might receive the salvation of him. So church, we want to do a couple things here on the back end. In the last remaining time that we have, we want to open up some time for response. And we want to do this in one of two ways. I'm going to invite the band to come out now and head up here on stage. And we're going to spend some time observing communion together. For those of you that have placed your faith in Jesus Christ, the church, we've been given an incredible privilege as often as we can to come forth and through a symbolic meal that represents an internal reality, we have an opportunity to remember the salvation that we've been given in Jesus Christ. Jesus called it communion. We call it the Lord's Supper. In the night that Jesus was betrayed, when he ate with his disciples, the night before he would be tried and executed, he held up these two elements in that meal, and he said, this meal is going to be a remembrance of me. And every time you hold the broken bread, in just a moment as I dismiss us and have a time, you'll come up and you're going to grab this broken wafer. And as you hold this jagged, broken wafer, it is a reminder for us that we needed a substitute. We needed a Savior. It was a reminder for us that we needed someone else to save us. And so Jesus tells us, when you eat of this bread, you remember that I've been broken for you. He has been pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. And then he held up the cup and he said, this wine, this cup represents the blood of a new covenant. Remember, the old covenant was you obey God, you get blessed. You disobey God, you get cursed. The new covenant of grace comes along and says, all that's been paid for by Jesus Christ. You can step off the treadmill. And so as you drink of this cup, let it be in remembrance of my blood, which was poured out for the forgiveness of your sin. And so, church, as we come and we take this meal, we herald the salvation that is found in Jesus Christ. And so I'm going to give you some time to do that. As the band plays, just if you come up the outside aisles, come up here, and then head back after you take the elements up to your seats. And then, secondly, I would just say this. If you have not put your faith in Jesus Christ, please hold off from taking this meal. This meal means nothing to you if there's not an inward reality that represents it. At the end of the day, I've said it before, I assure you, this is Walmart's finest grape juice. and probably some day-old stale crackers. That's all it's going to mean to you. And I would encourage you, if you haven't put your faith in Jesus Christ, spend some time now in this time considering the message we just walked through. And may you put your faith in Jesus. If you need help with that, I'd say certainly start with the people who brought you, if they're believers. If not, we're going to have some men and women that are going to be right over here in Cafe Ada. They're just waiting there. It's a safe place where in humility, if you can strip away that pride and go sit with some of them and ask for prayer and ask them to walk with you in what it means to be a Christian, what it means to put your faith in Christ. We'd love to walk with you in that. Would you pray with me? Father, after reading a passage like this, we can only say one thing, and that is thank you. Thank you for providing a salvation that we did not deserve and could never earn. Thank you for sending your son, Jesus Christ. Jesus, who was the propitiation for our sins, that bought us the redemption that made us righteously declared before your sight. Oh God, how we're thankful for that. As we come into the table and we remember this, God, we herald the gospel of Jesus Christ. We herald the salvation that comes freely by grace. Holy Spirit, would you move in power? Would you save tonight? And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.